Thank you so much for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross at Calvary. He's making the payment for the sin debt of all mankind there. Remember, Jesus did not die just for the sins of those that he knew were going to get saved. There's a vast group of, especially in Baptist circles now, called the Calvinists. And the Calvinists, among other things, teach that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the sin debt for those that he knew were going to get saved. Now, they will not say it quite that way, but that's what they teach. I was listening to a preacher on the internet the other day, a few weeks now, and he listened to him present the gospel on a video. And he did such a wonderful job until he got to that point. I mean, he laid it all out. When Adam sinned, sin was imputed to the account of the human race, and we're all sinners because we're born that way. We are not sinners because we sin. You see, no one goes to heaven for being good. If you have to be good on your own abilities to get to, you are not going to get there. And no one, similarly, no one goes to hell for being bad. If you went to hell for being bad, then everyone would go there. So no one goes to heaven for being good. No one goes to hell for being bad. He's explaining all of this. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. And that's because when Adam sinned, sin was put to the account of the human race. And the first earthly father passed along to his children and all the way down to now, the fallen nature. And that's why Jesus had to be born without an earthly father. And otherwise he would have had a fallen nature and couldn't save anybody, even himself. And he got all the way up to the cross and said when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was paying the sin debt that we could not pay, and that's right. And he said, and God put to his account the sin debt of all those whom he knew would get, and he didn't say it quite this way, but who would get saved. No, Jesus paid it all. He paid the sin debt for not for our, the Bible says, not for ours only, right? But for the sins of the whole world. Not the whole world of saved people, but all people. So every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed were put to Christ's account. He became sin for us, even though he never sinned. And he did that so that we might, if we accept Jesus as our Savior by an act of our will, be made the righteousness of Christ through him. And so what happens at that point is God puts the righteousness of Christ to your account. The Bible word is imputed. He imputes that righteousness to your account. And I got to the part where he says, and God no longer sees you in your sins, he sees you in his Son. And I got to the part where he said the thing about, you know, imputing the sins of those who would get saved to Jesus, and I said, turn it off. Jesus did not die for just the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. He died for the sins of everybody. He's placed on the cross at 9 in the morning. At noon, God turns the lights of all of the stars of heaven out. It becomes absolutely dark at midday, at high noon, because God, I think, didn't want creation to see the Creator. Jesus is the Creator, was the creative agent, and God would speak and Jesus would create. I think he didn't want to see the creation to see his Son become our sins. And I am convinced that God the Father, who cannot gaze upon sin, turned the lights out so he didn't have to see him either. Then we get to verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jewish timekeeping, that's 3 in the afternoon. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, this is in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In English, my God, repeated it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he repeats that phrase, my God. Why did he do that? Because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had to forsake him at that point, turn their back upon him, because a holy God cannot gaze upon sin. He can glance at it when he looks at our lives, but he cannot gaze upon it, fix his eyes upon it. And if your son was dying there, you would be fixed upon that too. And Jesus had become our sin, and therefore God had to turn his back, and the Holy Spirit had to turn his back, and Jesus died all alone. In verse 47, it says, some of them that stood there, when they heard him say that, said, this man calleth for Elias. King James says Elias. They're talking about Elijah. They had thought, wrongly, that Jesus is referring here to a passage in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where God promised the children of Israel to send Elijah the prophet, who will be used by the Lord to turn Israel back to God. What they did not understand is that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. He was the modern Elijah that foretold the coming Messiah. So Christ is mistakenly believed to be calling for Elijah. Then in verse 48, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, a stick, and gave him to drink. Remember, he's way up high. And now that vinegar, as you know, was a cheap fermented wine. It was, you know, it was mixed with a drug. We've talked about this before. The idea was to give that person some kind of mercy so that they could have kind of be not out of it, but doped up enough to not feel the pain as badly. You know, somebody had some mercy. He'd already refused to take it before because he wanted to be totally conscious of everything that was happening. But now we're at the end, and someone has some mercy. Some preachers, theologians think it was the Apostle John. It may have been, I don't know. We don't know who this person was. But seeing Jesus there in need, this person got into action to help the Lord. And I wonder how often our Lord needs us. He needs us to help him, and we just sit around and do nothing. You say, well, Jesus doesn't need me. Sure he does. I was talking on the phone yesterday with a fellow that I, you know, that family is hurting. And he goes to a different church, and he called, and we were talking. And I think he's probably not a regular attender at his church based upon our conversation. And his name was Tom. And I said, you know, Tom, God puts you in that church because he needs you there. He said he did. Yes, he needs you there. Because see, God, you know, God does not have a physical body. The Father does not have a body. You know, Jesus has a body, but it's in heaven. And God lives in you. Christ lives in you, and he needs your body. He needs your body to take a gospel tract and share it with someone. He needs your body to invite people to church. He needs your body to serve the Lord Jesus in his church. And God puts you there, Tom, for a specific purpose. Other people need to see you there. Other people need to be encouraged by your faithfulness in your crisis in your life. You see, every single person in every single church is vitally important to that church spiritually, number one. Also emotionally. And of course, physically as well. And we are to be good stewards of our time and our talents and our resources so that God can bless them. And in blessing them, he'll bless us. And your church needs you. And so you need to keep that in mind. And at the end of the conversation, he did ask for prayer. Would you please pray for me and my family, and particularly me? And he had a couple of prayer requests. And obviously the Lord's been dealing with it. I had no idea. I mean, this was a phone. He called the church. I called, left a message. I called back. No idea what was going on. I have no idea what I said that might have been applicable to him personally, other than in generalities. But, you know, I tried to impress upon him the fact that God needs you. God needs you. You know, often we We go off and we do our own thing, and we think, well, you know, they don't need me. There's other people there. Now, in large churches, that happens a lot because, you know, there's just a sea of people. And, you know, what's a pebble in a sea? What's a small fish in a sea, in a giant sea of fish? But every single person is equally important. From the pastor on down, everyone is equally important in God's economy. And I told him, I said, Tom, God needs you there. This person saw a need that the Lord had, and he sprang into action instead of just saying, oh, that's just terrible. They need to do something about that. Verse 49, the rest of the folks said, let be, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Again, more mocking, more disdain. Even as he's dying for the very people who are making fun of him, they're ridiculing him. And to this day, most people care nothing about the Lord. They're not interested in what Jesus did for him. They're not interested in what he did on the cross. They're not interested in his church. They're not interested in the Bible. We had a young man from Claremore come by yesterday, worked for the phone company, trying to fix our Wi-Fi unit at the house. When he called on the phone to tell me he was on his way, or he was here, but he couldn't figure out where to go, I was down the street. I just said, well, you need to, I told him where it was, and I said something, parsonage. So as we were discussing the problem after I got back, he was working on it. He said, you used a word. What was that word you used? I said, parsonage. He said, yes. He said, what is that? And I told him. He said, well, I never heard that word before. And he said, I said, what's, is it kind of like the house for the pastor? I said, yeah. And he said, well, I know these big churches, you know, they make millions of dollars and they live in multi-million dollar homes. I said, well, not here. But and I explained what a parsonage was and why. And I told him, you know, most pastors don't stay very long, and to buy a house in the community, then they move 3 years later. They got to find a way to sell the house. So churches have traditionally provided a home for the pastor, so that doesn't have to be an issue. And so I got to talking with him and asked him, I said, have you ever gone to church? Do you go to church? He said, no. Have you ever gone? Not really. Anybody in your family ever gone? Well, my grandparents used to go, but their pastor died, and they won't go back. And so I got to talking with this guy. He had absolutely no idea about anything. I mean, this is not Dallas. This is not Los Angeles. This is Claremore. Grew up and went to high school in Claremore, which is like being here. And no one had invited him to church, apparently. No, he's never been to church. Didn't know anything about it, had no interest in it. Now, if you think, not you, but if these people that put on the laser light shows and the fog machines and all the entertainment, if they think that guy's going to see all of that and say, I think I'd like to go there, they are wrong. And I talked with him. I said, you know, you need to find you a small Baptist church somewhere out there in the country near you. Don't go in town to a big one. Go find a small one, where the preacher doesn't scream and foam at the mouth. If he does, go somewhere else. But he takes the Bible and preaches from the Bible, and they have, you know, the people sing, and they love God, and they love the Bible, and they love each other. They'll love you. And just do that for 4 to 6 weeks and see what God does in your life. It will help you. And I told him, I said, young man, let me tell you, that what God does in your life might be the very thing he uses to reach your grandparents. Stop for just a second. That kind of got his attention. It certainly won't hurt you. So we'll see. You see, most people today are not interested. They don't care. And they don't know anything about it because we are not telling them. We're not telling them at school. We're not telling them at the grocery store. We're not telling them at work. We're not telling them across the fence in the yard. We are not sharing the gospel. And we have people growing up in this country who've never heard it. This guy grew up in Claremore. He's 22 years old. Has no idea. Because the Baptists in Claremore and any of the other ones too, they're not sharing Jesus. If they were, he would know. Now, he knew somebody that I knew. Well, he knew, yeah, he knows someone that I know that went to school there, and he's the same age, and she's the child of some people, parents that I know that are there. And, of course, they didn't raise their children in church. And so, having known her, he knew all about all of her drug use. He knew all about all of her immorality. He knew all about the things that they probably did as a crowd together. But not one person did he interconnect with that knew about Jesus and to tell him about Jesus and invite him to church. The devil's crowd recruits, folks. They recruit. They recruit on television. They recruit on radio. They recruit on internet. They recruit one-on-one. They are busy recruiting. Right now, while we're seated right here, the Mormons and the JWs and all the cults are out there knocking on doors of backslidden church members who ought to be in church and can but won't. And they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about God, they'll talk about the church, they'll talk about the Bible, even though they've emptied those words of their true meanings. And these people will, many of them will fall into that trap. Typically every year 40,000 Baptists become Mormons. Why? Because they don't have any idea what the Bible really says. And those people are out there recruiting. And we sit on our blessed assurance and do absolutely nothing. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Let's just see if Elijah shows up. They didn't care. Elijah could have shown up on a pillar of fire right then. Right there on the cross where the cross was. He could have showed up right there and they wouldn't have believed it. They would have criticized. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, the spirit. He let his body die. And John, the beloved apostle, records in his gospel, chapter 19, that after the intense suffering physically and spiritually that Jesus had undergone, he finally says three words in English, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and allows his body to die. Now, why did Jesus say those three words? You got your pen, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, because he had completed everything that he came to do. You see, Jesus, they didn't kill Jesus. They did not kill Jesus. Jesus should have died hours before, medically speaking. The blood loss alone was horrific. Just from the scourging with the whip and the cat of nine tails, you know, He should have died just from blood loss hours before. The physical trauma that comes from crucifixion killed most of the people before the time was actually up. That's why they went, and somehow, sometimes some pretended, and so that's why they would break their legs, because you could push up on that post, on that pin, nail, and you could get some breath, because the arms outstretched would collapse the lungs. So you could push up and you could get enough breath, and then maybe, and people tried it, maybe if you stayed there long enough and pretended long enough, they would think you're dead, they'd take you down and you could get off of the cross and get back and maybe heal up. So they would break your legs. Now when they came to Jesus, you know, it was obvious he was dead, they didn't do that. He was so badly physically beaten. But worse than that was the spiritual death that he had become. And when he finished everything he came to do, which was to pay the sin debt of mankind, he let his body die. Second reason, everything necessary for man to be saved had been done. There was nothing left. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple. Now that's the big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the Jewish temple. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest went in there, could only go once a year, and he went in there and did, on the day of Yom Kippur, and through a ritual, he pronounced the sins of the people covered for one more year. And that veil, that big heavy curtain, huge thing, was rent. That means to be torn in twain. That means in two, from the top to the bottom. And after that, the earth did quake, and the rocks split apart, and the graves in the cemetery, which were hewn out of the rock, opened up, and many, a lot of bodies of the saints which were had died before, that had slept, arose. We have some bodies coming back to life, and it came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And then, of course, you can write after that, and they died later. Here God ends forever the need for people to approach him through a human mediator, a priest. Up until that moment, no one could approach God except through a human priest. And he could only come to God once a year. But when Jesus said those three words, "It is finished," that barrier was torn not from bottom to top, which could have been an earthquake causing the problem, but from top to bottom. Only God could do that. And when that was removed, everyone who chooses Jesus Christ as their Savior can now approach God directly for themselves. We Baptists call this the individual priesthood of the believer. And you don't have to go through a ritual to get to God. You don't have to go to some small room somewhere and talk through a little screen to an earthly priest and confess your sins. When you sin in thought, word, or deed, you can go to God right then. You don't have to wait till a certain time or wait till you get to the church. You can go to God right then, and you can speak directly to the Heavenly Father, confess your sins, repent of them, agree with Him that they're wrong, ask Him to wash you and cleanse you in the blood of Christ, and yield yourself to Him, and He will refill you with His Holy Spirit, and you will right then, at that moment, be restored to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. No penance do you have to do. No special prayers do you have to go through. No lighting of candles, no payments required to be made by you whatsoever, no need for absolution or indulgences, folks. Why? Because the Bible says that when Christ died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he'd paid, that's the third thing, he'd paid the sin debt of all the mankind, he completed what he came to do, he paid the sin debt, and the need, number three, for an earthly priest ended. When he paid the sin debts of all mankind, in so doing, he destroyed the need for a human mediator. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says that Christ himself becomes our mediator. He pleads his shed blood on our behalf, and God the Father looks at our sin that we have committed, even post salvation, and he looks at the blood of Christ and he marks it paid in full. On every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Him to save you, if you have not received the application of the blood of Christ to your life to save your soul, now is the time. Don't put it off. Now is the time. If you have done that, I'm sorry, if you have not done that, in a moment we're going to pray and sing and you can come. And I'll take a Bible and show you how to be saved. And it was very simple, and you can do that. If you are saved, and the Lord is speaking to your heart about uniting with our church, or to come for prayer, or to have prayer for someone else, you come as well. Let's pray.